Where did I stop?
I think that's in 12.
In verse 12. Okay. Do not gloat over your brother in the day of his calamity. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not boastfully mock in the day of distress. Do not enter my people's city gate. Does Judah deserve judgment?
Yes.
But Edom is expected to come to their defense because they're a brother nation. And notice this is hundreds of years after the lifetime of Jacob and Esau. And by the way, Jacob's trickery, along with Isaac, Jacob's mother, what was his mother's name? Rebecca. Along with them, they didn't practice family loyalty with Esau. Yes? Are you with me here? Because Jacob is trying to thwart the plan of God. It's a wonderful family story. It's a marvelous family story. Jacob's trying to thwart God's plans. Rebecca is inciting a twin against his twin to keep him from getting what God had promised to her son. They don't trust God. They don't trust each other. This is just a horrible family situation. There's no wonder there was no family loyalty between these two boys. So do not, verse 14, do not stand at the crossroads to cut off their fugitives, and do not hand over their survivors in the day of distress. Roman 3 now in the outline, verses 15 to 21. Yahweh's plan is to bring about the day of the Lord. This is one of the early expressions of the day of the Lord, of the term day of the Lord in the scriptures. Verse 15 now. For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. This is called talionic justice. T-A-L-I-O-N-I-C. Talionic justice. It's the law of the talon. Yes? The idea of talionic justice is that the punishment for an act is meted out in the same form as the act that brought the punishment. So, Jacob sins by cheating, yes, and he is treated by his sons by cheating. He lies, he cheats, and so Jacob himself is cheated and lied to. So Judah comes back and brings the robe of Joseph and lays it at Jacob's feet. See if this is your son's cloak. And yeah, it is. My son is dead. So that Judah, it's fascinating. I may have done this with you before, but the name Judah is very important, not only because of the tribe that comes from him and therefore David and his heirs, but the Greek form of the word Judah is Judas. Judah betrayed a brother, and Judas betrayed a brother. But it's Judah who will give his life for his brother. Remember when they come back from Egypt and they say, we've got to bring our brother Benjamin with us or the man won't see us. And Jacob says, you're going to bring my gray hairs down to Sheol in misery because if you take him back, I'll never see him again. And Judah says, my life for his. So Judah is the man who will lay down his life for his brother. And the man of Judah, Jesus, is the man who lays down his life for his brother. It's just fascinating stuff. This excites me. I may be the only one in the world that's excited about these sorts of things, but it excites me. So you had to bear with it. So anyway, As you have done, it will be done to you. Whatever you deserve will return on your own head. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and gulp down and be as though they had never been. But there will be a deliverance on Mount Zion, and it will be holy. The house of Jacob will dispossess those who dispossess them. Then the house of Jacob will be a blazing fire, and a house of Joseph, and the house of Joseph a burning flame. But the house of Esau will be stubble. Jacob will set them on fire and consume Edom. Therefore, no survivor will remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then finally, a future blessing. People from the Negev. Negev is the far south of Israel. I've never been down there. But
is that the desert?
Yeah.
Is it below the desert?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's way south of there. I forget how far south I've been. Beersheba is in the Negev, and it's way... that. Remember, frequently in the Old Testament, you describe Israel as the land from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is the northernmost settlement in Israel, and Beersheba is the southernmost settlement in Israel. So it's the whole land, as it were. But the Negev, the farther south you go, the more dry it gets, until you're into what we would call a rock desert or a sand desert. It's just, I don't think there are any sand dunes down there. We did go to Damascus on one trip to Israel, and that was great. Not Damascus. We went to Ammon, Jordan, and saw where the battle would have been that David stayed back with Bathsheba. But then we went down to Petra, and oh my, I tell you, folks, I can't figure out. It was only the Lord that got Israel through all that. It's astonishing. It's a dreadful area. So people from the Negev will possess the hill country of Esau. Those from the Judean foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. Philistines are on the coast. The Gaza Strip is just north of where the Philistine cities were. The southern end of the Gaza Strip is just north of where the Philistine cities were. They will possess the territories of Ephraim and Samaria, while Benjamin will possess Gilead. The exiles of the Israelites who are in Hala and who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, as well as the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad. Are you aware of the two large divisions in Judaism? Yes, no, move your heads.
No.
No? There are the Ashkenazi Jews. These are the folks who lived in Eastern Europe, and so they have more Eastern Europe pronunciation of Hebrew.
How do you spell that?
Askenazi, Ashkenazi. I think Z is right. And the other is Sephardic Jews, Sephardic. The Sephardic Jews lived in farther east in what we would now call Arabic countries. Let's see, where was that? I've lost my place. Where was I reading?
20.
The exiles of the Israelites who are in Hala and who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, as far as the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. Have you ever wondered if there were any Jews in China?
We've heard that.
Oh, you've heard that, okay.
A couple times.
wanted to tell it again.
Yeah, cranberry and orange.
Got orange juice. We got tomato juice, but no Chinese juice. So verse 21, saviors will ascend Mount Zion to rule over the hill country of Esau, but the kingdom will be the Lord's. And that's the end of the story of Obadiah. Obadiah's special interests, there are five of them here that I have in the notes. Sins of Edom, the poetic judgments on Edom. A poetic judgment is poetic justice. The idea that you punish a sin the same way that people have sinned. Then hope for Israel's future, God's nature and man and sin. So these big issues in Obadiah. Do you have any burning questions on Obadiah?
I'm just curious. Most of all the great cultivation and production of Israel, but it's all be in the north then.
Yeah, it is. What's happened is, oh golly, they're doing astonishing things. They have pioneered desalinization plants, and they have massive plants on the Mediterranean. So, folks, the last time I was there was 2020, I think it was 2020 or 2021.
22.
I don't recall. It was when COVID was going.
Yes.
And we were at the Dead Sea, and it was dry. I mean, there was no water in the Dead Sea because the only reliable source of pure water comes from the Sea of Galilee and flows down into the Dead Sea. And since there's no outlet, then all the minerals that the water picks up in the course from, it's 80 miles or so from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea, all the minerals are just deposited there. And so it was not only dead in the sense that there are no fish in the water, there was no water. So what they're doing is they're trying to replenish it. And what they're doing is they're actually piping seawater into the area where the Dead Sea is, trying to reconstruct the ecosystem there. It's just destroyed. It was astonishing, frankly. There it is. All right. Any others? Did I even answer the last question that was asked? Okay. All right. Let's turn to Jonah. Jonah isn't next in my notes here. I think. Well, yeah. I know why now. It's not next. These PowerPoints were put together for courses at Dallas Seminary in Bible exposition, and in Hebrew, in second semester Hebrew, you always work in Jonah. So we didn't teach Jonah in the Bible exposition classes because it was taught in the Hebrew classes. So here's Jonah. I hardly need to say anything about Jonah. You know the story so well. There are a few things that we can press upon us. Every time Jonah moves in chapter 1, it's going down. He went down to the sea, and he went down to the ship. And when the ship got in trouble in the sea, he went down into the water. When he cries out to the Lord has the great fish, whatever it is, perhaps a special creation of God, because a whale can't swallow a man, at least most of the whales that we know about, because their gullet isn't large enough for them to receive a man. And I can remember in first year at Dallas, they were saying, There is evidence, there was historical evidence of a man who was actually swallowed by a whale and was coughed up later and was still alive. And then it turned out that that was all a hoax in the newspapers. And so it was wrong. So anything that you've heard about that, just zero it out. It isn't reliable, unfortunately. Wish it was, but it's not reliable. So Jonah is a prophet who resists the word of God. This is an astonishing man. So the sailors are more God-fearing than Jonah is. Chapter 2, he comes in the whale and he cries out in his distress and he gives us the prayer that he prays, recounting it's a genuine lament psalm because it's looking back to the time of need and the trouble that he was in, recounting how he got into trouble and what he did in calling on the Lord for deliverance. So verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7, as my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord. Wish you had thought about him when you were in Tarshish. But, or not Tarshish, I forgot where he joined the ship. Yeah, Tarshish. And so I remembered the Lord. Those, verse 8, those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, folks, he's still about 800 miles away from Babylon, or Nineveh. Are you with me here? If it's Nineveh, it's not quite 800, it's 750. My guess is, and I, you know, we know so little about this story. He's in the Mediterranean because he set sail away from the coast on the Mediterranean. So my guess is God had the fish swim around to the Persian Gulf. I don't know. But the text, of course, the New Testament says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so Jesus will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. I don't know what happened. Why do you ask me these questions? You do it simply to expose my ignorance. I don't know how this works, and I wish we had more time frame here than we have. I may have said this to you before, but Nineveh was the great power in the Middle East. You will say, well, what about Babylon? Babylon was significant in the 18th century BC. And after that, it was kind of like Rome for the culture of the Middle East. Rome is culturally very important. It's religiously very important. But economically, militarily, politically, has almost no significance. Yes? Does that make sense to you? This is what Babylon was. It was the holy city of the Middle East. But the power was in Nineveh. Not in Nineveh, but in Assyria. Nineveh was a late construction in the nation's history. So Jonah is probably an 8th century prophet. So we come to chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to the great city, Nineveh, and preach the message that I will tell you, and you know the story. Yet 3 days, and Nineveh is destroyed. Verse 6, when the Lord reached the king of Nineveh, when word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne. He did what no Israelite king did. He put on sackcloth. He sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh. By order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal or herd or flock is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. And this is desert. Now that region was probably grassland, but it's a grass, I forget what they call it. There's a term for this. It's a grass desert. You can't grow much there unless you irrigate. No one is to drink even water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Once again, this is the one thing that nobody in Jonah's generation did in Israel. It's an astonishing time. Why would the king of Nineveh repent when nobody of God's people were repenting? It was God's purpose. And part of the purpose is to save Nineveh to conquer the northern kingdom. Or the southern, actually the southern, northern kingdom. Yeah. That was part of the purpose. Another part of the purpose is to show what God will do with repentant sinners. You don't even have to be an Israelite if you're a repentant sinner. And God will do this for you. So God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from, and folks, they were vicious. Oh, goodness sake. I was in the British Museum a number of years ago, had some time on the way to Israel, to India, and we spent, I can't remember, it was 4 days in London on the way over. Went to the British Museum, and they have bas-reliefs there that were taken from the excavations in a town in Judah. If I think about it a minute, I may remember the name. Southeast of Jerusalem. Can't think of the name of the city. But they're taken from there, and they have people impaled on poles on the walls of the city. They have people hung by fish hooks in their skin from the walls. They're marching people off. They're running wagons over people. They were vicious people. They really were vicious. And every Israelite would look at them and say, well, we're not that bad. But if God will respond in grace to Nineveh, what would he do for Israel if they would repent? Would be one of the great issues here. Chapter 4, you come to Jonah's prayer, or rather his anger. Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I thought while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." What a bitter prayer. And God is compassionate. And this whole phrase there in verse 4, this whole series of phrases there is kind of a stock way of describing God in the Old Testament. He is gracious and compassionate. Hanun v'rachum, erekapayim v'rav chesed ve'emet. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, one who relents from sending disaster. I said earlier, God puts off his wrath as long as he can do it without becoming unjust himself. That's the amazing thing about him that I appreciate and I don't appreciate at all. I wish that God would be more demonstrative, because he needs my advice. But I wish he'd be more demonstrative about his wrath against sin. The trouble is, he is. In our own nation, his wrath, in Romans 1, do you remember how his wrath works? Twice in Romans 1, he says, for this reason God gave them over. He gave them over to what? More sin. So when we sin without repentance, God makes it possible for us to get involved in more sin. He's actually restraining sin in the world, remarkably enough. And given the news, it is remarkable that he's restraining sin. But when his justice becomes in question, he will do justice, and when he does, he turns people over to more sin. But that's what he's forced to do. What he always is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, one who relents from sending disaster. That's his default setting, which is amazing. I don't understand that. I do, but I don't. Am I making sense to you? So the Lord is preserving Nineveh. They're going to abandon their repentance, and will finally be destroyed because of the wrath of God. But that's down the road, and it's after the destruction of the northern kingdom. So, any questions about Jonah? We have about 11 minutes left. I don't know whether I can get through Joel or not. Let's try it.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
The book you're talking about myths, what the Bible says about myths. So I guess this Jonah, they probably had to, if that was real, I mean, is that what that book, they probably went through one, this wasn't a myth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I think the book is really important. As I said to you, probably recently, I asked every student in my classes to read that book. I thought it was really, really important. Joel is a tough book to handle. It's hard to know. We don't know anything about the date, frankly. So we can say some things, though, obviously, from the content of the book. Divine judgment will be visited on Israel, purifying them and delivering them in the day of the Lord. So we've got another day of the Lord prophet here. The first major structural part of the book is chapter 1 to 2:11. The plague of locusts prefigures devastation in the day of the Lord. So you've read this book. You've heard somebody talk about it at some point in the past. In verses 1 to 20, the locust army invading. Locusts can come in. Yes, sir?
Did we skip Joel?
I did.
Okay.
Just now, to go to Jonah, just because I forgot where Jonah was. So you're trying to point out my errors again, aren't you?
I thought we did Joel.
We did
Joel?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, well, good. We'll move on then.
I think it come up on the screen. That's what.
Are we doing Amos then?
Micah.
Micah. Okay. Oh, boy, I love Micah.
No, we're really confused. Where are we on this outline?
I don't know. Find Micah. Hosea. I guess this is done alpha. This, oh, golly, Bill. Where is this? Well, Micah's not in this PowerPoint. So Micah.
We have a Micah outline.
You do? Good. All right. All right. Well, that's good. There is one really huge problem in the book of Micah. And we'll talk about it as we have time. We have about 8 minutes left now. I've put on the screen here the basic verse that all of us know. And now what does the Lord your God require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? The problem is in that precise statement, because hatsnea in Hebrew is what we translate walk humbly, but nobody knows for sure what it means. So we're kind of stuck on that. The date of Micah between 742 and 686 BC. So I've got to get there. Hosea, Joel, Micah. Micah. Mike, there it is. He is from Moreshet. And in the strength of that food, you will go 30 days and 30 nights. But he's proclaiming judgment on Israel. The good news is, and this is the thing that always gets me in reading the Old Testament, God can't go very long talking about judgment without promising deliverance for Israel. Israel is critically important to the Lord. So in almost every book that promises judgment for Israel, there is also a promise of deliverance after judgment. As we go through this, here's my attempt at a summary of the book. The incomparable, the incomparable Lord's coming will destroy land and temple, but ultimately will bring Israel surprising salvation as a blessed royal people. I don't know why that's so poorly typed. As a blessed royal people over all the earth. So he's going to bring judgment. and the normal pattern for the prophets is judgment and salvation. So you go to Isaiah, you got judgment, then you got salvation. Then you got judgment again, then you got salvation in Isaiah. Jeremiah, you got judgment through most of the book. At the end of the book, you get salvation. In Ezekiel, you got judgment and salvation. God can't operate in judgment very long with his people without anticipating the time in which he will be able to show them mercy again. The incomparable Lord, there is nothing that we can compare to him. That's the point of incomparable. Everything that we say, even when we're quoting Scripture, everything Scripture says that God is, he is also not. So, God is a father, but he's not a father. He's a king, but he's not a king. A king sits on a throne someplace and rules. God is omnipresent. And the whole universe is filled with the fullness of his being. So in effect, the universe is his throne. Am I making sense to you? So anything that we say about God, we have to understand is adapted to our limited understanding and experience, so that I can't press any of these metaphors about God to the point of saying, well, then he is not that. And none of us wants to do that in this room, but there are people who do. And so he is incomparable. There's really nothing you can compare him to. And that's the point here. Listen, all you peoples. Pay attention, earth and everyone in it. The Lord God will be a witness against you. When was the last time you were ever introduced to any kind of proceeding in a court where the judge was the primary witness for the prosecution? But in that setting, we don't want the judge to be a witness for either side, because we want the judge to be impartial. God is not impartial. And it's not a fault for him. It would be a fault for us, but it's not a fault for him. He's a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is leaving his place and coming down to trample the heights of the earth. The mountains will melt beneath him. The valleys will split apart like wax near a fire, like water cascading down a mountainside. All this will happen because of Jacob's rebellion and the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Isn't it Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Isn't it Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the countryside. So this is prior to the fall of the northern kingdom that happened in 722 BC. So we've got Micah, contemporary, slightly earlier than Isaiah then in the chronology of the prophets. I will make Samaria a heap of ruins. And by the way, folks, not much is left at Samaria. They've done some excavation there, but very little is left at Samaria. Much of the ornate stonework was carted off and used someplace else in rebuilding other sites. And what is the high place of Judah? Isn't it Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the countryside, a planting area for a vineyard. I will roll her stones into the valley and expose her foundations. All her carved images will be smashed to pieces. All her wages will be burned in the fire, and I will destroy all their idols, since she collected the wages of a prostitute. They will be used again for a prostitute. That's a comforting message. Verses 8 and following. Because of this, I will lament and wail. I will walk barefoot and naked. I will howl like the jackals and mourn like the ostriches. I'm assuming that the speaker here is the prophet himself. For her wound is incurable and has reached even Judah. It has approached my people's city gate as far as Jerusalem. Don't announce it in Gath. Here is a really interesting piece of information in the book. First of all, judgment begins with God's people. But the judgment, and I'm going to move ahead in this thing. By the way, 1 Peter 4:17 and 18, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins from us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God and so forth? In this section of chapter 1, you have a series of names. Here they are. Gath is from a root that sounds like a word that means to tell a story. Okay? So look there at verse 6. Where is Gath?
10.
Okay. 10. Don't announce it. Don't tell in Telltown. the Hebrew word for tell is higid begat. Okay? They're puns. Every one of these names of towns is a pun the whole thing here. Don't weep at all. Roll in the dust, Beit La'afra. Beit La'afra means the house of the people who are given to the dust. Depart shameless in shameless nakedness, you residents of Beauty Town. Shafir, the residents of Tsa'anan. It sounds like a Hebrew word that means to go out. So the residents of going out town will go out. Beit Azel. Here I'm going to catch up with this. Beit Azel is a town that has is the house is it's near house, but there is no protection. Normally speaking, if you want to get away from fierce animals, you go in the house. You go in the city, the walled city, or you go in the house. Yes? No protection in the house. I've got a couple more here, Mary Beth, but in fact, several more. Where did I stop?
At the end of 11.
At the end of 11. Though the residents of Marot anxiously wait for something good, disaster has come. Marot means bitterness. Bitter town is looking for disaster. Disaster has come from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the horses to the chariot, you sons of the yoke, Lachish. He's playing on the names of every one of these towns and saying, your name is announcing your destiny. This was the beginning of sin for the daughter of Zion, because Israel's acts of rebellion can be traced to you. Therefore, send farewell gifts, Moreshet Gath. Moreshet Gath, it means going away present. The houses of Achzib are a deception. The word Achzib is derived from a root that means lying. So lying town is going to be deceived. It could be a deception to the kings of Israel. Deception to the kings of Israel in the sense that the king assumed that they were going to send soldiers to protect the throne. But they didn't have any to send. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Booty Town, Loot Town. So, Maresha, dispossess, means to dispossess. So a conqueror is going to come and dispossess them. The nobility of Israel will come from Adullam. This is not a pun, but Adullam is where King David hid from King Saul. It was a place of safety. It's no longer going to be a place of safety. So these puns are just fascinating as they unfold. Then the sins of Israel are laid out in the rest of the book here. This will give you an insight into that. They plot iniquity in 2:1. So in chapter 2, verse 3, God's going to plot disaster for them. They're plotting, so God plots against them. In 2:2, they take an inheritance. So in 2:4, God's going to take away their inheritance. In 2:6, they deny disaster. It's not going to happen. In 2:10, disaster is going to overtake them. In 3:1-3, they refuse the cries of those who are downtrodden. So their own cries in 3:4 will be left unheard. Nobody will listen when you cry out for help. In 3:5, they put their hope in deceiving prophets. So in 3:6, the prophets themselves will be deceived. In 6:9-12, they cheat at selling. They put their thumb on the scales. So they sell short rations to people at high cost. So they're going to suffer hunger and famine in 6:13-15. They have practiced ruinous policies. So 616b, they themselves are going to be ruined among the nations. This is talionic justice. It's what we talked about a while ago. So talionic justice is coming to them as it had to other peoples in history. So you can expect for America poverty and debasement, because we are a debased people who put all our hope in wealth and power. So God's going to take all that away. That's unless in his mercy he reaches out and brings repentance in our nation. So, and that's a possibility. But we have no covenant relationship with God. Israel does. We have none. So we have nothing to hope in except the character of God. But none of our people wants to hear about it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these prophets. We've given them short shrift, but perhaps we can lay enough foundation so that people can understand better when we come back to them. We can read them with a little more understanding. But we do want to know your word, and so we ask you, even the brief treatment we've given to these prophets today, that you will bring these things back to us from your word so that we can come to know you better and serve you well. You deserve better service than we've ever given. So work it in us through your word and through your spirit. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.